Romans chapter 1. Or not chapter 1. Who said that? Did I really say that? Yeah. We're starting over because I forgot where we were. Romans chapter 7. Turn with me if you have your Bibles. Romans chapter 7 today. See what happens when I'm gone for a Sunday? It's like Colin said a bunch of years ago. Don't let the pastor have any time off because he just loses his mind. So today we're putting in, last week we were in the part of Romans, I think we did verses 6 through 13, or 7 through 13 last week, where the apostle is taking us on a journey to learn about the process of sanctification. We have seen thus far in the book of Romans that all men stand before God guilty, guilty of sin. And we've had apt descriptions of what sin is, not of course every single sin, but Paul has referenced us to the law. And the law is good, the law is holy, but what the law does, still getting a little ping in that board, guys, to me, some echo or something. What the law does in the life of a human being, whether we're regenerate, born again, or not, is the law brings to life the sin that's resident within our being. For example, Adam and Eve could have wandered the garden seemingly forever in perfect peace and harmony with God the Father had God never said, don't eat from that particular tree. But because God wanted to know if their love for Him was based on a relationship with Him, then He did give a command, don't eat from that tree. And immediately, when He said, don't eat from that tree, there sprang up in their brain the idea, I wonder why. That tree, the fruit on that tree sure looks good. And when they smelled it, it sure smelled good. And when the snake cut it in half and let the juice run down his... They don't have arms, right? When he let the juice run down his slimy, squiggly body, they said, it sure looks good, smells good. I think I'll have some. And so the relationship with God was broken. Now, Paul brings us to a section in Romans chapter 7 where he's just talked about being... We are dead to the law, we're dead to sin, and we have the ability in Christ Jesus to live apart from the condemnation of the law. And too many people, as I've read through different commentaries and stuff like that on the book of Romans and elsewhere, where it talks a lot about the relationship of the law in the life of a believer, too many people have believed for too long that somehow the law is bad. It is not the law that's bad. It's my nature and yours. The law just shows that, as it were. The law is like an overlay on my body that demonstrates the corruption that's resident in my body. The law of God is still perfect. The law of God is still the statement of the holiness of God. And as we come into these verses today, verses 14 through 25, we're going to read about a struggle that's going on in the heart of the Apostle Paul, and therefore extrapolating into my heart and yours. We're going to read about the struggle between the old man and the new man in Jesus Christ. The old man in Adam and the new man in Jesus Christ. So follow along as I put in verse 14. We'll go through the end of the chapter. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So, I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. Oh, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. Wow, what a struggle. Reading through those first several verses of that section, you can understand why I always called chapter 7 of Romans the doo-doo chapter. You've seen doo-doo. You've had to deal with doo-doo, sometimes in the yard, sometimes in your life. This is the doo-doo chapter in Paul's letter to the church at Rome. So if we just start having read that portion, there are men and women of God down through the centuries who have written all across the spectrum. Many have said that this portion of Paul, he is talking about before his conversion, that this is not the Paul of the present day in his time. That this was written about Paul before his conversion for statements like this. I was sold as a slave to sin. How could Paul write that about himself after his conversion to Jesus Christ? But I reject that. And I'm going to give you about six reasons why I reject that. I believe that this portion, verses 14 through 25, is talking about Paul after his conversion to Jesus Christ. And it's talking about the struggle that he had torn between two worlds. Remember, a long time ago in Romans, we talked about participating in different circles of life, I called them. And they're kind of interlinked like the Olympic circles are. And Paul is taking us through a process that called sanctification, that when we begin our Christian life, we're mostly in the circle of the flesh. But we're putting our toes every once in a while in the circle of living in the Spirit of God and trying to get out of that circle of the flesh. And this process is called sanctification. And the farther we move into that circle where we live by the power of the Spirit of God, that is called a life of piety. Piety too often in our world has had a bad annotation to it. But piety is the best thing that can be said about a man or woman of God. They're a pious person. What does that mean? It means their whole life is devoted to God. Everything about their life is devoted to God. And so we're working our way out of that circle that says we live by the flesh and into that circle. And one of these days, those circles won't be interlinked anymore. They'll be completely separate and we'll be in the circle of life. We'll be in the circle where we walk by the Spirit of God. But unfortunately, as long as we're on this planet, those circles will at least touch. They'll never be completely separate. Because we have to mingle in both worlds while we're here. So, reason number one why I reject the idea, the teaching, that Paul is writing about his life before Christ as a Pharisee. Reason number one, as you read through those verses, as we just did, the plain sense that a person gets reading through there is that Paul is talking about right now today in his life. And they always teach us in Bible College Seminary, when the plain sense makes good sense, seek no other sense. Okay? When the plain sense makes good sense, seek no other sense. And it makes plain sense when we read through there, we get the idea Paul is talking about his life today. Reason number two. Paul has shown in the previous chapters, and particularly in 6, that the law does not produce sanctification and peace. The law cannot produce and does not produce sanctification and peace in a person. Why? Because we still have resident the sin nature. And so law, as Paul has taught us in the previous chapters, what the law does is it gives life to the idea of sin in us. For example, when Paul was a Pharisee, he thought that his life was A-OK. Nothing wrong. as did the Pharisees in Jesus' day. And after Paul's conversion, even though the law hadn't changed, Paul said that he was obedient to the law before he was born again. He was obedient to the law while he was apostle. He was obedient to the law unto death. But a strange thing happened. At the time of his conversion, he began to see the law differently. He began to see the law through the eyes of Jesus, not through the eyes of Gamaliel. There's an important distinction. Because Gamaliel said to commit adultery is to grab a person and to actually engage with them in activities that aren't permitted sexually. Jesus said, when you look on that person with lust in your heart, you're guilty already. And Jesus said, if you've broken one law, you've broke them all. And so after his conversion, Paul began to see the law through the eyes of Jesus, and that began to produce in him an awareness of the depth and the treachery of his sin. Where the day before the road to Damascus, he was full of, I am so good. And the day after the road to Damascus, he was, oh, what a wretched man I am. What had changed? What had changed was his perspective of life, the perspective of the law, the perspective of righteousness. So, reason number two, Paul has shown that the law does not produce sanctification and peace. Rather, it produces tension in the life of a convert. It doesn't produce tension in the life of the unregenerate person. The conscience does a little bit, but the unregenerate person can walk in the ways of the flesh and be completely happy and at peace with himself. Once they're converted, that's no longer possible. And so the law does not produce sanctification and peace. It brings tension into the life of the person. Reason number three, the statements of Romans chapter 7, verse 15 and verse 22 cannot be understood of an unrepentant, unpenitent person. Chapter 7, verse 15. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. Now, how could an unregenerate person say that? In verse 22, for in my inner being I delight in God's law. An unregenerate person will not say that. And so Paul here is talking from the perspective of he has been born again. Reason number four. There are parallel expressions through the Scripture regard to the state of conflict in a Christian's mind. For example, Galatians chapter 5, verse 17. Galatians chapter 5, verse 17 says, for the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other so that you do not do what you want. It's the same thing. One verse that says exactly the same thing as Romans 7, 14 through 25. There's a conflict between the Spirit of God, the Spirit-controlled nature, and the sin nature. Reason number five. There's a change of tense. Chapter 7, verses 4 through 6 that we looked at a bunch of weeks ago is all written in the first person plural because he spoke of the former experience of Christians who had been Jews. And then in verses 7 through 13, Paul writes in the first person singular past tense. Because he describes his own experience as an unconverted Pharisee. Those are verses 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. So those verses 7 through 13, he writes first person singular past tense. And then beginning in verse 14, Paul begins to write the rest of the chapter in first person singular present tense. Because he exhibits his own experience since he became a Christian and an apostle. So there's a significant change in tense there in those three sections of chapter 7. And then reason number 6. It accords with the experience of Christians, not sinners. Sinners are not tore up over this conflict within their being between the law of God and the law of man. They just aren't. I was at an insurance conference one time on the Front Range when I was back in the days when I sold insurance, and we had gone for a 3-day conference to Fort Collins and put us up in hotels, and I was staying with a kid who was totally of the world. I mean, he was sold out for Satan. And so he would, after our conference during the day, he would go out and carouse and carry on and come in the room stinking like alcohol and just carrying on and smoking like a chimney and cursing and things like that. Whoa, okay, I'm not used to that. And wake me up, because he'd come in way after I was asleep. And then I never would go with him. And so towards the end of the conference, before we got ready to come home on like Sunday morning or whatever time it was, he actually came to me and he apologized. He said, "John, I just have to tell you I'm sorry for putting you through my lifestyle for the last couple of days. I really apologize to you," whatever his name was. I said, "You know what, Jim," or whatever, I said, "I've had a wonderful opportunity this weekend to watch how well you serve your master, and it's convicted me that I don't serve my master with the passion you serve your master. And I hope one of these days I can be as passionate about serving God, my master, as you are about serving your master. So thank you for introducing me to that." You know, he was behaving like a perfect, letter, picture-perfect sinner. Really. He did not have the conflict that Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 7 here, verses 14 through 25. So those are the 6 reasons why I believe that Paul is talking about his present condition. And having said that, then let's go through these verse by verse quickly so that we can understand that Paul here is talking about the conflict that every born again person faces on a daily basis. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual. What does that mean? Or in I am of the flesh. The law is spiritual. That means it's coming from God. And it does not necessarily address the physical part of John Copper. Man is made up of body, soul, and spirit. And those things that come directly from God to us enter us into the flesh through the spirit and the soul. Here's how I keep them separate in my mind. You don't have to do this if you don't want, but it makes it simple for me. The spirit of John Copper is that portion of me that can't be seen, but it communicates directly with God. And the way it does that is through the soul. It communicates the needs of my body through the soul directly to God. You see, the soul is kind of the intermediary between the flesh and the spirit for me. This is how I understand it. And so when Jesus told Nicodemus, "You must be born again," it's because when a person is born into this world, they are born alive physically, but they're born dead spiritually. That is, their spirit is separated from God. Life, dead doesn't always mean no life. It means separate from God, not able to understand or communicate or have communion with God. And so when we are born, our body is alive, but our spirit is dead. And so our body, through the soul, has no way to communicate with God. When we're born again, that spirit part of me that was born with me when I was conceived becomes alive and is able to communicate with God. And so the needs of my body transgress through the soul, through the spirit, to God. And so we're body, soul, and spirit. So when Paul says the law is spiritual, those are the words of God that address me. They're coming to me through my spirit, and they either the spiritual part of them actually resonate with my spirit, and then they go through my soul and resonate with my body when he talks about things that affect my flesh. Okay? So when God says the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, it means I live in the world of the flesh and blood. And those things affect me even if I am born again. He goes on to say, I'm sold as a slave to sin. Well, I thought that the cross of Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection, reversed the power of the curse. I don't think so. I don't know about you, but I still have weeds in my yard. I don't know about you, but I still have birds that peck on my apples and worms that like to eat them. I don't know about you, but I still occasionally have sinful passions and desires. I still haven't completely mastered Ephesians 4:29. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up, that it may benefit those who listen. Building others up according to their need, that it may benefit those who listen. You see, we live in a sinful world, and the effects of the curse have not been completely, totally reversed. Whoever said that doesn't understand the world in which we live. And as a matter of fact, chapter 8 will tell us that in more detail. That no, the curse has not been negated. That's part of the new heaven and new earth, when that's completely done away with. But now we are alive, but I'm sold as a slave to sin. Well, I thought Jesus set you free. You shall know the truth will set you free. Yes, it did. Number one, it set me free from the condemnation of sin. And number two, it sets me free to walk according to the laws of the Spirit, not the laws of the flesh. But I still have to make that decision every day. And through this whole thing, when Paul says, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do, he's talking about the relationship of a slave. We still have a slave-master relationship in our bodies, in our sin nature, with sin. And we have to struggle with that. We have to fight with that every day. And so Paul can say, truthfully, I was sold as a slave to sin. I don't understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. In other words, the law has brought to this Pharisee a measure of comfort that he is living the law. But as soon as this Pharisee comes to Jesus Christ and has a conversion experience and his spirit is born again, he sees the law through the eyes of Jesus. He sees righteousness through the eyes of the law. Then he says, I hate the things I do. It didn't used to be a problem for a Pharisee to engage in all kinds of behavior that we would, as regenerate people, think, wow, that is wicked. Just little things like little lies, taking just small bribes. We'd never be open to bribes of millions of dollars, but, you know, right? We wouldn't pay somebody to betray some preacher from Nazareth because we didn't like what he said, but that was commendable among the Pharisees who were unregenerate. And so Paul says, I don't understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. What I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. If I do what I don't want to do, I agree that the law is good. How's that? Well, in my flesh, the things that I don't want to do are the things that the law wants me to do. But my flesh doesn't want to. My spirit, yes. My spirit wants to live in perfect peace and harmony with God. But my flesh says, I don't think so. There's some things out there that are just fun. You know what? They're just fun. But when those things that are just fun violate the perfect law of God, then that's a testimony that the law is good. It's kind of like the saying, the enemy of my enemy is my friend, right? Why did we align with Russia in World War II? Because we were just in love with Russia? No, because they were the enemy of my enemy. And so when our sinful nature desires or hates the things of the law, that's a testimony that the law is good. And so Paul moves on from there. As it is, it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me. Remember Romans chapter 3? There is none righteous, no, not one. There are none who seek after God. He says, I know that there is nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature, in my flesh. All through here, Paul uses a word. You'll see the word carnal or sin nature or flesh. He's talking about the things that we're born into this world with that are in opposition to the law of God. And so Paul says, there's nothing good that lives in me, comma, lives in my sinful nature. Because there is good that lives in me, in my spirit, once I've been converted. Because the Spirit of God comes and takes up residence in me. But in my sin nature, no, nothing. Nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. I desire to do what's good, but I can't carry it out. Isn't that the testimony of all men? I want to do what's good, but Paul says, in and of myself, I can't. I am powerless to live the restraints and constraints of the law without Christ. I cannot do it. I have the desire, but I cannot do it. That's why Jesus came. Because up until that point, 4,000 years or thereabouts of human history had demonstrated the absolute, abject poverty of human nature with respect to righteousness that's defined by God. Oh, sure, we can define our own righteousness and then walk in it and say, oh, I'm righteous. And as a matter of fact, our culture does that. Well, that might be true for you, but it's not truth for me. And then we turn ourselves into the book of Judges. Every man does what's right in his own eyes. You see, we have a propensity in our human nature to formulate our own code of conduct, our own code of ethics, and it's easy for us to attain that. And so we are boasting of ourselves, I'm a good man. I walk in righteousness. And as long as I get to define righteousness, then I'm okay. See, that's the thing that scares me to death about politicians who say, that guy needs to pay his fair share. I always notice that those men always have a whole bunch more money than I do. Who gets to define fair? Why don't they let me define fair for them? Why don't they do that? Why don't they call and say, hey, John, we were just wondering, you know, we're drafting this new tax bill and we need to know what's fair. Can you help us out? Can you tell me what's fair for me to pay? I could tell Warren Buffett, yeah, why don't you pay the over $1 billion you already owe the government instead of saying that, why don't you pay your fair share? You see, that's the problem, is that when people get to establish their own code of conduct, then every man does what's right in his own eyes. But Paul says, no. I can't carry it out. When we're talking about what God defines as righteousness, Paul says, I can't do that by myself. I just can't do it. It's not in me. For what I do is not the good that I want to do, nor the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Sometimes in our society we call that an addiction. People say, I was born that way. Alcoholism is a disease. Is it? I thought it was a purchasing and drinking problem. Because I've known people who never drank whose parents were alcoholics, and they never drank and they've never been drunk. I've known alcoholics who quit drinking and never been drunk again. It is a disease. It's a disease of the sin nature. It's not necessarily a disease of the body. It's a disease of the sin nature that says, no, the evil I don't want to do, this I keep on doing. We can sit around all day and say, well, I don't like that part about me. I don't like being a smart aleck. I don't like being sarcastic. I don't like gossip. But you know what? Apart from the power of the Spirit of God living in you, you can't stop that behavior. You cannot stop that behavior apart from the Spirit of God living in you. And as a matter of fact, sometimes our flesh takes joy in that behavior, to the point that we make excuses for it. I don't like being a smart aleck, but everybody laughs and it's funny, so that's why I do it. They're laughing because they don't want to cry in your presence. It's degrading, and everybody knows it, except the person engaged in it. How many times have you heard people say, well, it doesn't hurt anybody else? It's just something private for me. It always hurts somebody else, even if it's just you. It estranges that relationship with Jesus Christ. And if you've never been converted, if a person's never been converted, it makes it more difficult to come to Christ. The longer we walk in sin, the further we get from the path of righteousness and makes it more difficult When I was young and my father was teaching me how to lay floors, he owned a lot of property, and we had one building that we were going to put tile in, one store that was, it had to be 1,000 square feet or more, 1,500. It was a huge store. And so I went in there, I forget how old I was, 14 or 15, I guess, and I just started, you know, snapping lines. I'd measured out a piece of tile from the wall and started snapping lines, and Dad says, no, that's not how we do it. We start in the center and work our way out. And he told me the reasons why and explained that, and so he came back in about an hour, and I had, you know, he had marked where we start and the first several lines to go with, and I had some tiles laid down, but on the edge of one of the tiles, he noticed I was about 1/16 of an inch off. It wasn't exactly straight, kind of like my fingers. And so he says, well, we have to take these up. I said, what do you mean take them up? He says, you can't have a gap like that. He says, that'll fill in with dirt. Nobody will ever know. And he says, yeah, but when you get to that wall over there, it's like 30 feet away, that 16th of an inch would be about a foot and a half. I said, oh. Just like my fingers. How far apart in 10 feet do you think those two top joints will be? I mean, I wouldn't even be able to balance my whole body because my fingers would be so far apart from those top joints that it would throw me off balance. And the farther we walk down the path of unrighteousness, the farther we get from the path of God's righteousness, and the more difficult it is to cross that gulf. Even as a believer who has once walked in the light of God and now has turned their back and begin to wander a little bit, the further you wander, the harder it is to come back into the righteousness of God. And so Paul is talking about this. If I do what I do not want to do, it's no longer I who do it, but it's sin living in me that does it. So we have to recognize that there is tension in the frame of our body. There's that part of me, the spirit part of me, that wants to do perfectly the will of God. There's the flesh part of me that says, we can do that tomorrow. Today, let us eat, drink, and be merry. We have to recognize there's that tension. You watch Muslims pray. You'll notice that they turn their head to the left and to the right, because they're aware that there's two voices talking to them. And they pray to the left and to the right. That's what they taught us in our class the other day. Because they're aware of two voices talking to them. Are you? One guy said, well, which one's going to win? The one you feed the most. You know, he pictured it as little dogs, or maybe big dogs. Which one's going to win in your life? The one you feed the most. The other one will starve, and the race will be over. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it's no longer I who do it, but it's sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. So Paul's talking about the law of sin. He's talking about the law of his mind, the law of his members, the members of his body. What was half of James's book about? Which member of the body was James concerned about? The tongue, right? The tongue is a force of great wickedness, James says. And it sets an entire forest on fire from just a little spark. Oh, be careful, little mouth, what you say. For your Father up above. Remember the song? What are some of the other members of our bodies that Paul is concerned about? The eyes. They talk about the lust of the flesh. The lust of the world. The boastful pride of life. All of those things come to us and present opportunities for us to sin. And our body likes that. We like the accolades from the world, the boastful pride of life. Even Christians are fond of name-dropping. Non-Christians name-drop Hollywood elites or whatever that they're, you know. I could tell you that I used to race against Dolph Kuss' grandson. And all of you are like, who? You know, Dolph Kuss Sr. and Dolph Coos Jr. that went on to Durango, and then Mike Coos, who was my age, one of the best ski racers in the state of Colorado. And I used to race against him and try to beat him, even if it's a hundredth of a second. And so we like to name drop because we kind of tag on to their fame, right? If we can just tag on to their fame. That's appeals to the flesh. Here's some name dropping for you. I have a personal friend who created the heavens and the earth. Jesus Christ. Try that sometime. Somebody drops a name. And then we play one-upman. You know, well, so what, you raced against Mike Coos? I skied one day with Jean-Claude Keeley. Yeah. I spent the whole morning today in one-on-one conversation with the Creator of the heavens and the earth. I mean, that's just about the trump card, isn't it? In terms of name-dropping. But those kinds of things, you see, they appeal to the flesh. I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. It never leaves. It's just like the mummy. How's that? Remember what they said in the mummy? This creature will never sleep, he will never eat, and no mortal weapon can kill him. He will never sleep, he never has to eat, and no mortal weapon can kill him. I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. You know what the problem is when you want to run away to get your life? I just need some time alone. I got to go out of this place over to that place so I can put my life together. I have found that wherever I go, there I am. And I brought the problem with me. Because guess what? The problem lives here. That's profound, isn't it? It's not original with me. Wherever I go, there I am. It's like when Solomon said, when a tree falls in the forest, there it is. Wow, that's awesome, Solomon. I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. So my mind wants to do what's pleasing to God. But the individual members of my body said, I don't think so. That doesn't look like much fun. You're just going to go to church on Sunday morning? You're going to do Bible study Wednesday night? You want to go down to the park for what? To tell the unruly kids down there about Jesus? That doesn't sound like fun. Let's just go swimming. Let's just go whatever. You see, in all of this, there's an undertow of stuff that Paul is writing into here that doesn't come through in the words. The underlying message that Paul is writing here that doesn't come through in the words is that as a Pharisee, I knew everything there was to know about God's Word. I knew God because I knew His Word, and I was an expert in reading, understanding the Word of God, and Paul in the original languages, because they were his languages. But what was missing? What was missing was the core obedience to the Word of God. Because while he knew the Word of God, he missed the person of God. And so underneath all of this, read it again when you get home. You'll see that what Paul is really talking about is obedience to the Word of God is the struggle in my life. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You know, that's echoing what Jeremiah said. Jeremiah, around about 17:9, says that the heart is deceitful and beyond cure. Who can understand it? And then he says the same thing Paul does. Thanks be to God. Jeremiah didn't say through Jesus Christ our Lord, because he hadn't been born yet. But he says the heart is deceitful and wicked beyond cure. Who can understand it? Thanks be to God. God is the answer for the struggles of our heart. Jesus Christ is Lord of heaven, Lord of earth. And as we submit our lives to Him and affirm His will in our lives and make every effort, as Paul says, to do those things, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling and progress down this road of sanctification by the effort of our will, then we can say, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. You know, every sin is committed on purpose. Some people say, well, there's the sin of omission I didn't know about. I submit to you, if it's not voluntary, it's not sin. You don't have to answer right now. Just think about it this afternoon. If it's not voluntary, it's not sin. There's estrangement from God. Regeneration only begins in this life. The remnants of the flesh that remain in me always follow their corrupt affections. The remnants of the flesh that remain in me always follow their corrupt affections. And thus they arouse the struggle that lives within me and lives within you between the flesh, that part that wants to please itself, and the Spirit of God, that part that just wants to praise God in all of His glory. That's the struggle that Paul is talking about in the end of Romans chapter 7. And friends, as long as we journey on this earth, we will never, never, never be free from that struggle. But, thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord, we have the victory. We have the victory when we set our mind to follow the dictates of the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God gives us the power to overcome the flesh. Fred, would you come and lead us in prayer, please? Would you stand with us as we close?